Okay, let's turn tonight to the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon, right after Ecclesiastes. And the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, as we enter into chapter 1, it's a series of five canticles or short songs in eight chapters of the Bible. It's the story of a Shulamite girl from the hill country. The story goes, a shepherd came one day, and she fell in love with him, and he fell in love with her, and he had to go, but he promised that he would return, and he didn't return. And one day it was announced that King Solomon had arrived, and he wants to see this young lady, who is now a little older. And when she meets him, she recognizes him as her shepherd lover. So that's the story. And sometimes the story goes, it seems like it's in sequence. At other times, it's like it's flashbacks to a different time. But more important for us is the application to us as believers. It's a picture of that love relationship between the believer and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the whole point of it is. And when the word love is used, it's the bridegroom speaking of her love, his love, speaking to the bride, his love. And when the word beloved is used, it's the bride speaking to the bridegroom. And I want to start out by reading the whole chapter, then we'll touch on each verse at a time in sequence. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Actually, the interpretation is either he or it shall lie, speaking of the myrrh. All night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. So, here the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It's a love story. It's a love song. And it's the way that God speaks to his people. And it's not an open encouragement to lust, but it's a condemning of lust and marital unfaithfulness. It shows the love between two. Not just a cheap sensual love, but the beauty of marital love. And she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. And, you know, even in those days, it probably had, maybe it had more meaning than it does today in a lot of ways. It was actually a pledge, and it was also a token of peace. Interestingly, Solomon's name means peace. He's called the Prince of Peace, as Jesus also is called the Prince of Peace, but differently. He ruled in Jerusalem, which is the city of peace, and the Shulamite girl, being the daughter of peace. Interesting. Kiss indicating also a very close, very intimate, a very personal relationship, as our Lord Jesus has with his own bride, the body of Christ, a very close relationship, as the groom and the bride kiss at the marriage, at a marriage ceremony to seal their vows. And he speaks. He speaks here. We know of his love. We know of God's love for us as we read his word. As he speaks of peace, or he speaks the peace to us and the love to the human heart from him through his word. He speaks to us. He speaks to our heart. And he also has an example of his love for us through the blood of his cross, in the forgiveness of sin for us. In all who have ears to hear, know his love. All who have ears to hear, know his peace. All who have ears to hear can rest knowing that they're a child of God. Now she speaks of wine. Wine intoxicates. It can intoxicate. Wine, alcohol can bring a temporary peace, but God brings peace without intoxication, knowing that we have accepted his invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That true rest comes from knowing who God is. Verse 3 and 4, I want to reread those. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. We see his drawing power as God is drawing us, and he always drawing us into a deeper relationship with him. And the bride of Christ, that's us, we are in love with our bridegroom, Jesus himself. And he is in love with his bride, who is the whole body of Christ, the church of Christ, if you will. And he, through his word, through his love, draws us into the deeper things and the deeper places we can't go by ourselves. And I've said before that the Bible is a very interesting book to those that aren't saved. But when the Spirit of God comes in and we get that interpreter, so much more makes sense, and we get drawn deeper and deeper, knowing this, that we should be praying, draw me, Lord. Draw me deeper. Draw me further. Draw me closer than I could ever even hope to go on my own. Because God does. He draws us. His word is available to us. His power is available to us. God's word tells us that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. God's word tells us that no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And he also says that you haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you. And if we drink from the water of life, the word of God, we will have rivers of living water gushing up inside of us and flowing out from us and touching others. We know that. And we ask to be drawn, not because we're indifferent to God's word, not because we're lazy. The fact is, we're helpless. Without him, we can do not anything. We can't do anything. We have a desire. The Spirit really wants to be spiritual. We want to be deep with the Lord. It's willing, but the flesh is weak, and it keeps getting in our way. We get distracted. We want to run after him, but he must give us his divine enabling. He must give us his divine desire. Paul, I think it was Paul who wrote Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 12, running with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 4 references his chambers. As he brings us into his chambers, his secret place of his presence, away from the crowd. We say we need to do our devotions every morning. It's a great way to start the day, because we're then like in the cleft of the rock, so to speak. We're in his hand. We're under his cover. That's where he communes with his bride. That's us. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We're all familiar with that one. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. What a privileged place of fellowship we have with the Creator of the universe. It's amazing. It's incredible. He mentions wine I know a lot of people sit on bar stools looking for peace, and they don't find it. People sit on bar stools and they drink looking for a way to deal with life. Trying to find a way to deal with the loneliness and the emptiness that's in their heart when the Lord himself can fill it. When life gets too much for people, when life is without hope, we often find people going to spirits, but not the Spirit of God. As a child of God, though, we can always know that God loves us. We always know that he's with us. We know that he never leaves us. We can have his peace as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. There are a lot of better places than a bar stool. I know I spent many years of my life, not all the years, all of the year, but, you know, visiting places like that, looking for that peace that wasn't there. Because the Word of God encourages us to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And I love this verse 4. It says, the upright love thee. Who are the upright? There are people, a lot of people that live upright. There are a lot of people that have, they put on the air as if they are very special. But there are those who belong to him. Those who have said to him, draw me to you, Lord. Draw me closer, Lord. I need you. The upright are those that he has placed on their feet, that he stood up and has equipped to run this race of life that we're in, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, is a love song. Christian life is a love affair between us, the bride, and our bridegroom, Jesus. And we love him because he first loved us. He loved us, and he loves us enough to give himself for us. Now he says back to us, I want your love. Think about it. Our response, oh, turn, would you, backwards just a couple of books to Psalm 63. Our response to that love should be similar to this. Psalm 63. I just want to read the first four verses. It's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. David knew the value of coming to the Lord's throne of grace early in the morning. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. And Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We can go back to Song of Solomon now. Now we turn in verse 5 to this sunburned slave girl. She says, I am black, but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Tents of Kedar, made from the skins of black sheep and goats. And today, I understand a lot of nomadic people still have that. They have their black tents. But this bride, she says she's black, but she's not referring to her race. She's a Jewish girl from the area of Shunem. She's the Shunemite. Her family were tenant farmers, likely tenant farmers in one of Solomon's vineyards. She's sunburned. She says, I'm black because the sun has looked upon me. She's black and she's beautiful. You know what? Any color is beautiful when the heart is right before the Lord. Skin pigment doesn't matter to God. After all, we all came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. After the flood, who was left? Noah and his wife, and the three sons and their wives. And we're all from them. And we all have the same ancestors, if you go back far enough. The condition of the heart is what matters more than skin pigment. And, you know, an interesting, I found a hidden value here. There's a danger in spending too much time out in the sun without a covering. And the other, I see in that we can't come into the holy presence of God without his covering, which is the righteousness of God, which is faith in Jesus Christ, his son. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ to come into the presence of God. And this girl is sunburned because she's been working outside, because her mother and her children were angry with her, it says, and they made her keep the vineyards. She couldn't keep her own. It's another way of saying she didn't have a lot of time to take care of herself either. She didn't have any opportunity to enhance her own beauty. They had lipstick and face powders then, and they had ways to curl the hair and braid it and all that. But all of that, her own focus on herself was neglected because she worked so hard. And the fact is, God isn't really interested in us because of our beauty. Mankind is not beautiful to God, I don't think, as we are, but only in Christ's righteousness. That's where he sees his treasure. And not only that, he sees such beauty that he's going to make us his beautiful bride one day. In Ephesians 5, you can turn there if you like. I'm going to be reading Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, he will fashion us into his bride, without spot, without wrinkle, holy, without blemish, washed in the water of the word. And washing in a spiritual sense is crucial. But in a physical sense, it is also. I don't know if you've heard of Philip Semmelweis. You might not have. His name was, in 1818, Ignaz Philip Semmelweis was born into a world of dying women. The finest hospitals lost 1 out of 6 young mothers to the scourge of what they called childbed fever. And a doctor's daily routine began in the dissecting room where he performed autopsies. From there, he made his way to the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever pausing to wash his hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such examinations with the resultant infection and death. His own practice was to wash with a chlorine solution. And after 11 years and the delivery of 8,537 babies, he had lost only 184 mothers, or about 1 in 50 as opposed to 1 in 6. He spent the rest of his life and the vigor of his life lecturing and debating with his colleagues. Once he argued, perpetual fever is caused by decomposed material conveyed to a wound. I have shown how it can be prevented. I have proved all that I have said. But while we talk, gentlemen, women are dying. I'm not asking anything world-shaking. I'm only asking that you wash. For God's sake, wash your hands. That's all he was saying. But virtually no one believed them. Because, you know, some people only believe what they can see, and you can't see germs. Doctors and midwives had been delivering babies for thousands of years without washing. Of course, with the high death rate of the moms. And no unspoken, outspoken Hungarian was going to change them now. Semmelweis died insane at the age of 47. His wash basins discarded, his colleagues laughing in his face, and the death rattle of 1,000 women ringing in his ears. Wash me was the cry of King David. Wash was the message of John the Baptist. Unless I wash you, you have no part in me, said Jesus, with a towel draped around him as he talked to Peter. Without our being washed clean, we all die from the contamination of sin. For God's sake, wash, the story says. And I thought, wow, what a fitting story, because we look at such a thing as that and think, how disgusting that someone would go from an autopsy to a delivery and not wash. And yet, much of the world carries around sin that needs to be washed in the Word of God and cleansed from sin and forgiven by Jesus Christ. They don't even see the need for it. I thought it was an appropriate story. Next, as we go into verse 7, the story moves to the pasture. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon? For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed the kids beside the shepherd's tents. She's asking him about where the sheep are, and it seems that he had some sheep she couldn't see. She asked about these other sheep, and he seems evasive. And the Lord may be showing us something here. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the flock. The bad shepherd thinks the flock exists for his benefit. The good shepherd lives and dies for the good of the sheep. And we should certainly have concern for the lost. But as verse 8 says, feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. We as believers need to feed ourselves. Beside the shepherd tents is where the grass was really greener. And it's the word of God on which we feed. But we can't feed others. We can't tell others about the joy of the word of God unless we have that joy in us, because we have the word of God in us. And when we feed on the word of God, we have it to give away to others. I know I've been trapped in this. Oh, I don't know enough. I don't know enough things to say. You know what? Don't worry too much about what we don't know, but stick to the things that we do know. Be ready to give away what we do know. We do know that Christ died for our sins. I know him. I know he's real. I trust him. I know he's trustworthy. I know that I can rest in him. I know that he holds me in his arms. I know that my Redeemer lives. We shouldn't worry about what we don't know, but just share what we do know. Feed the sheep. It's our responsibility. Just as this shepherd tells the girl, you don't need to know about all these other sheep. Just feed your sheep. Feed them over there beside the shepherd's tent. Be sure you get the word of God to them. Just an interesting insight there. In verse 9 now, I have compared thee, O my love, to the company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now you might think, why would I want to be compared to a horse? You know, it's always got a long face, you know. But anyway, we'll see there. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Pharaoh's chariots. There was a time after 400 years in Egypt that the Israelites were at the edge of the Red Sea. They were fleeing from Egypt, and they stood at the Red Sea, and they were blocked from retreat by the Pharaoh's chariots, who were rapidly approaching from behind with banners waving. It was an overwhelming sight. It was a horrifying sight. But what the bridegroom is saying here is that he's overwhelmed with the beauty of this country girl. Just in the same way he would be overwhelmed with the Pharaoh's chariots in the stunning display that they show. Here he's overwhelmed by this girl, smitten by her striking natural beauty that she has no time to work on herself, but is just there. And he describes things that he notices in verses 10 and 11. She has a beautiful face, her cheeks, and her neck. And he plans to cover it with jewelry, cover her neck with gold chains. Speaking of the girl who was to be his bride, Shulamite girl with natural beauty, though neglected by herself. Spiritually speaking, the bride of Christ is the church. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does Jesus find beauty in his bride? What does he find in his bride? He finds lost sinners for him to seek and to save. And we don't bring anything to him. He provides it for us. When he delivered Israel from Egypt, it wasn't because they were a superior people. They were actually small and inferior. It wasn't because they were a faithful people. They were rebellious. They were unfaithful. They were idolaters. They were immoral. They were breakers of the law that God had given them. But God heard their groaning. It says in Exodus chapter 2, he heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had a covenant. When God says he'll do something, he keeps his promise. He is always faithful to his word. But if the world is just full of sinners that need to be redeemed, why does God waste his time with anyone? The only place you can find an answer to something like that is in his love and in his grace. He sees our wretched, lost condition, our inability to get to him and our own strength. And he provides salvation for us, for the church, for his bride. He tells us we'll be saved if we will put our trust in Christ and nothing more. Don't have to do a fancy dance. Don't have to go out and perform. Faith in his son. It's amazing. He's redeemed us. He's paid the price for us. He's taken our sins. He's added his righteousness. And we stand complete in him, accepted in the beloved simply because we accept his son and nothing more. Wow. What a plan. Verse 12. Feasting at the round table. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. We see the king sitting at his banquet table, his guests all around him. And at the king's table, the only people that sit at the king's table are invited guests. You don't just walk up and say, hey, hi, kingy. I think I'll sit down and have dinner with you today. In the worldly sense, you wouldn't do that. And in a spiritual sense, with God himself, you don't do that either. Because the deeper spiritual meaning here is that, speaking of the King of Kings, the bridegroom, Jesus himself, with all his invited guests around the banquet table, not just invited, but those who accepted his invitation, who accepted Christ's righteousness, they can actually sit at the table. When Christ was born, shepherds came from the fields to see him in the stable. Wise men came from the east to bring him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. King David said in Psalm 23:5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Do you see yourself sitting at his table? Can't you see us all sitting at his table? He extends that invitation to come. And Jesus says to each of us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. In Revelation 3:20. And his table, when we just came through Thanksgiving, his table is greater than any Thanksgiving table you're ever going to sit at. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh in the bosom and a cluster of camphor. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis in the Judean wilderness near the Dead Sea. I've been there. It's gorgeous. It's like, wow, it's this grotto. It's all carved out and there's water flowing in. There's trees all everywhere. Lush growth, water and life in an otherwise barren place. Full of life and beauty and the smell, the moisture and the smell of the perfumey flowers. And the idea here is the presence and scent of her beloved stays with her, even when she's alone, even when he's not there. Even the thought of him, she says, is like fragrance, like in Getty. To sustain me, she says, while he's absent until he comes back. And his love gives her a sense of security. He doesn't need to be there for her to feel blessed and benefited by his presence. I like that because Jesus is here. He's with us. We can't always see him, but we can still be blessed and benefit by his presence. And as we close out the chapter, behold, verse 15, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. As they walk in the country, plants in the scenes around them remind them of their love, remind them of their relationship. And the bridegroom pours praise upon his bride. He sees the love in her eyes. He reassures her of his love. And the bride adores her bridegroom, reassuring him of her love, as we should be speaking our love for Christ, our bridegroom, with our eyes and our heart fixed upon him. And even though we have sinned, because we're in Christ, The Father sees no sin in us. He sees us as the bridegroom sees his bride. Thou art fair. And his eye is upon you. His beauty will be reflected in you because he's in us. I look around the world and I wonder, why would anybody run from Jesus? He's too wonderful for words. He's the wonder of his word. He gives us rest. He fills us. He completes us. David's psalm reminds us, the 23rd psalm, verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. When sheep lie down in a green pasture, they're satisfied. They've eaten enough. The green pastures of God's word are there for all of us to fill up on. Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Wow, what a wonderful parallel to the Christian life, this Shunammite woman and her beloved, her lover. And as we just think about what that means to us as believers, because he already sees us in his presence. And his presence is in us, and he will take us home one day. And as we're contemplating that, let's turn to Psalm 42 if you want to hand out the elements for communion tonight. Psalm 42, just a few verses. Thank you. As the heart is the deer. As the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. The idea is a deer that's thirsty and it just needs to drink. And the tongue is hanging out, just desiring to drink of the stream and hasn't found water in a while. That's our desire should be for the Lord. We're always thirsty for more and more and more. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. A shepherd knows what it means to be cast down. And yet we have that the God that we can reach out to anytime, no matter what the condition of our heart is. But a sheep that has been cast down is a sheep that has lain down on the ground, and because of the burden of the sticks on its back. You know, if you've ever seen the sheep in Israel, they're like a big bundle of fur with little sticks coming down, and they're pretty top heavy. And as they go through the brush, they pick up debris and they get a little more top heavy. And David speaks about his soul being cast. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? The sheep sometimes would lie down, and they, because of the weight on their back, they'd roll over and their feet would stick up in the air. And if nobody came along to roll them back onto their feet, the blood would pool in their back and they would die. And I think the illustration here for us is that when we're weighed down by sin, it can make us top heavy. Or we get burdened to the point where we can't move and get immobilized and certainly out of fellowship with the Lord. But having gone into the house of God, as it says here in this psalm, we can have fellowship with him. We have that boldness, that ability to go straight to the throne of God to find grace and help in time of need. So as Jesus, when he was in the upper room with his apostles, said, take, this represents my body that was broken for you. Let's partake of that representation of Jesus' body together. And he raised the cup. It's the cup of the new covenant, the once for all sacrifice. No need for bulls and sheep and goats or any to be sacrificed anymore, because Jesus did it all. When he said it is finished on the cross, it is finished. And we can partake together of that representation of Christ's blood that was shed for us. And we now have his righteousness because of our faith in him. Let's partake together. Lord, thank you that you call us, you draw us. redeem us, you save us, you forgive us, you prepare a place for us. And we don't even need to know the way because you're the way. Thank you that we can rest in you, knowing that what you say is always true. And you said you'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that you'll be with us even to the end of the world, to the end of the earth. We can know it's true, Lord. Thank you for that blessed assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.